The First Timothy, chapter 3, reading verses 14 and 15. It was a great joy to have the blessing of last night's message, and the ministry our beloved brother brought and will continue to bring to our hearts regarding the blessed person and the doctrine of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We humbly but earnestly pray that our hearts will be lifted up to appreciate as well as to glorify the Savior more and more. I would, by the help and the grace of God, seek to follow with the truth through these ministry meetings today and tomorrow, paralleling the great doctrine of our Savior, which our brother will bring before us in his continued messages, and touch upon the corporate character of our testimony as believers in this world, in the local assemblies and churches where we are gathered together as his beloved children and redeemed people. I would read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the key verses of this holy epistle. Paul writing by the Spirit to declare, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave or conduct thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." May I read the words again? I would like to rivet them by the help of the Spirit to your heart and to your conscience as well as to mine own, to realize that while in this world representing our beloved Lord and Savior, we have responsibilities concerning our behavior. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave or conduct thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar," meaning the support, "and the ground," or the stay, or the depository of the truth. I would like to commend to all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus a very careful study of what are called the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, as well as the epistle of Titus. These three epistles are called such because it was the purpose of God through the Spirit, and Paul, led by the Spirit, to send Timothy and Titus to two respective places to minister the word of God and to shepherd and pastor the people of God in regard to their particular needs. Timothy was in Ephesus. Titus was sent to the island of Crete. It is a wonderful fact. These two young men had a happy relationship with the beloved aged Apostle Paul. And in relation to their ministry and their work for the Lord, they had a deep affection one for the other. For to Timothy, as well as to Titus, Paul's letters and his ministry were received by them as one who spoke with authority the word of God. Their affection for one another was intense, and the confidence that existed between them was certainly appropriate. Paul was their spiritual father. Timothy and Titus were his spiritual sons, and there was a bond of affection and relationship between them that happily blended in one harmonious fellowship. And such an example we need today. For here is the example of the combination of an aged brother getting along happily and well with two young believers, the servant of God and two youthful men who were seeking to serve the Lord. This is a combination we would like to express we need today. The older ones need the younger ones. The younger ones need the older ones. There should never be competition between us, but that happy blending of a combination of fellowship. For in the Old Testament, you have the relationship of Moses with Joshua and Joshua with Moses. Moses had his work to do and then succeeded by Joshua, his companion whom he had trained. Likewise, younger men and older men today in the Lord should certainly blend their fellowship and life together
for the glory of God. And Paul and Timothy and Titus were certainly fellow believers and fellow servants that possessed the affection for one another, the faithfulness and ability to carry out the word of God, and thus to be learners as well as teachers of that precious word. Now, when you read the pastoral epistle, you will find there are important lessons to learn. They instruct us, first of all, in what we need as local churches and assemblies. They instruct us concerning the subject of church administration, which is certainly necessary to know how to carry out the word of God in relation to the local testimony. They also instruct us, and this is one of the greatest needs we have amongst us, they instruct us regarding the spiritual qualifications of those who would be and should be the spiritual leaders and the overseers within the house of God amongst the people of God. Those who shepherd the people of God. And then if you were to include, as we ought to, the last epistle Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, we have a very appropriate epistle there that directly deals with our conditions of the last days in which we undoubtedly are now living in. There are specific dangers in the last days of the Christian testimony which we are facing. And we realize we need the counsel and the shepherding of the beloved Apostle Paul in relation to the closing days. For in the closing days, there is much that consists of departure from the faith of God, from the truth of God, from the doctrines of Holy Scripture as we believe them and should hold them, and they are denied or they may be neglected, but the Spirit of God ministers to guide the believer safely through the difficulties of the closing days in Paul's second epistle, the last one that he taught. Now may I first of all, before going further, declare the main teaching of these pastoral epistles. They unfold to us two particular truths, and they both correlate. They must correlate or they will not be workable. First of all, they emphasize sound doctrine, meaning sound teaching, and the word sound indicates healthy or healthful teaching. And it is important to be sound in the teaching of the word of God. Sound doctrine is very important indeed. Paul encourages as well as admonishes us that we should indeed hold fast an outline of sound words which we have heard of him in faith as well as in love, which are in Christ Jesus. And how important to have sound doctrine, but correspondingly sound living is emphasized in these pastoral epistles. And the two go harmoniously in their given truth. They go together and should be found in our testimony of believers. Now, may I reemphasize those two facts that before us, not only individually, but even corporately as God's people, there should be the evidence of sound doctrine and the corresponding manifestation of sound living. For the truth that we believe should be consistently obeyed and followed according to the revelation of God's word as he gives it to us by the Spirit. Sound teaching and sound living. Now I've read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 the key verses of this particular epistle alone, whereby the Spirit the Apostle Paul writes the obvious reason for the whole letter being penned. And it has an application for you and for me today. It relates to the testimony that we bear in this world for God as the household comprising his children here below. And it relates to the testimony of the church of the living God. May I read verse 15 again? May I emphasize what Paul brings out, that thou mayest know how. Not merely what you believe, but how thou shouldest behave or conduct thyself in the house of God, in the church of the living, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. 'Tis not only responsibility to hold the truth as God reveals it, but to practice that truth which he has revealed to the people of God. How to carry it out. And you and I, my fellow believers, we need to know how to live out what he has taught to us. Now, as much as we possibly can, I would like you to go down through this epistle with me, by God's grace, beginning in chapter 1. And I would like to bring out the doctrinal truths that are found buried within it, relating to the believer's conduct in the corporate testimony of the house of God. For what Paul does, he tells us in the whole letter how to carry out the word of God. Now, may I re-emphasize that statement with no apology for repetition. The epistle particularly tells us how to carry out the word of God in relation to our testimony for him in the corporate testimonies of the saints. You know, you and I have only one responsibility to sum it all up. There is only one responsibility that covers everything in relation to the believer's life and in relation to the whole church. And that responsibility is carry out the word of God. May I reemphasize it? Many times, we may be, particularly young believers, perplexed about the will of God. Beloved, his will is revealed in the book. And your responsibility is as Paul declared when he was converted, Lord, what is thy will for my life? What wilt thou have me to do? And my beloved fellow believer, in your individual life, in my individual life, and in our corporate life as a testimony, for may I emphasize the importance of the corporate testimony. For when God saves you and me, he doesn't tell us to go anywhere we want. He tells us in his word where he wants us to go. He tells us by his word what he wants us to do. And your responsibility and mine is to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? May I know it, and may I do it. And in the word, he tells us how to carry it out. Now, as we look at the chapter 1, the very first thing that the apostle does in relation to the house of God and the believer's responsibility within it, the church, I hope you belong to the same church I do. And if you're born again, you do. And of course you realize, as Paul said, it's the house of God. It is the church of the living God. It is comprised of all born again ones, constituted by all believers who are in the one body. Now, when Paul introduces the chapter 1 to us, he introduces it by these words, saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one title for the Lord Jesus. God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately and properly, we are introduced in this portion of Scripture, in relation to the epistle, we're introduced to the person who's the head of the house. The head of the house. And by the commandment of the head of the house, Paul was writing the letter. By the commandment of the head of the house, he had been made an apostle. And he acknowledges there is only one head to this household. The God and Savior who is ours, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And may I emphasize, this is one of the greatest truths of your New Testament. That the one of whom we heard last night has now been constituted the head of the whole church, which is his body. And that involves, you and I need to know how to behave ourselves toward that blessed truth. and toward that person who's the head of the house. It involves the yieldedness, the obedience of the believer to the headship of Christ. And my beloved believer, individually, as well as corporately in our assembly, our acknowledgement must be in practice, not merely in theory. Christ is the head of the house. May I ask this of you, my fellow believer? As an individual, are you, am I, acknowledging his lordship? For when everyone is doing his bidding, you'll have a happy house. You'll have no argument. You'll have no difficulty. The head of the house will be in control of his children. I tell you one thing, I can't control God's children. I need controlling myself. And we all do. But the one who's the head of the house, he should be controlling every one of us. And thank God he's able to. If you'll let him. And may God help us to realize, what? The first thing I need to know is how to conduct myself in relation to the one to whom I now belong, who is the head of the house. And may I say, my fellow believer, this also reminds us he's not the head of many bodies, he's the head of just one body, to which all believers belong. But then go to the same verse. He's not only introduced to us as the head of the house, but right at the end of the verse, he's introduced to us as the hope of the house. Our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And the one verse touches upon the commencement of the church as well as the consummation of the church. For when was he made the head of the church? When he ascended up on high, and at his ascension and glorification, God made him head over all things to the church, which is his body. And thank God for that day. But thank God for that consummating day. When, as our hope, he's coming again. Now, what is the hope of the church? What is the hope of this house? We sang of it today. Oh, Lord Jesus, how long? How long ere we shout the glad song? Christ returned. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. The hope of the church is not a converted world, though God knows we should be seeking converts. The hope of the church is not even the new creation. The hope of the church is not even that eternity that is yet to come. The hope of the church is a living, loving, blessed person himself. The Lord Jesus. He is our hope. He is our hope. And the hope of every believer in relation to this household is this: I want to see my risen Lord, that I may see him. I'm not only going to see him, I'm going to be like him. I'm not only going to see him and be like him, I'm going to be with him forever. And may I ask you, what would heaven be without him? Would be heaven, would it? Right. And the hope of the believer, the hope of the household, he's coming again and filling his promise, which he will. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And may I say, my fellow believer, the hope of the church is to just to be with him and with him forever. Well, that's better than describing all that heaven may be, isn't it? To know it's just being with him. The hope of the house. I hope that's your hope. God grant that it is. Just to see him. But then let me read further. 2, 3, and 4. Let me go down verses 2, 3, and 4. Unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I bethought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to endless fables, or fables in endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now I want to touch on this little section we have read, from 2 through verse 4, on another truth relating to the house. First, we see Christ as the head of the house. Christ is the hope of the house. From these verses, may I emphasize the genealogy of the house. Now when Paul wrote to Timothy and told him to stay at Ephesus, He had a great reason. You know, the early church had two great difficulties. They were troubled from two special sources greatly. One was the teaching of Judaism. The Judaistic teachers of the earthly people of God, who sought to put the people of God, the saints of the church, under the principle of the Judaistic laws. Then we were troubled by another group of people, which our brother mentioned last night, the Gnostics. They were bothered with Gnosticism. And these Gnostics were the pagan, cultured pagans, who thought they knew everything. That's the meaning of the word Gnostic, knowing ones. And they believed that what they knew traced everything back, but never to God, through endless genealogies. And professed to trace things back to their thoughts, but never to the living God. And as our brothers mentioned last night and read those words of John 20 and verse 31, that the very purpose of John's writing at the end of his life, that gospel, was indeed to refute Gnosticism, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. For the Gnostic denied both. They denied the messiahship of the Savior, and they denied the deity of the Savior. They made much trouble. Paul gives Timothy the commandment, I want you to stay at Ephesus. I charge you to keep teaching the Word of God, and make sure that those that teach other doctrines are refuted. Doctrines where they give heed to fables, endless genealogies. Well, you know there are many genealogies in the Old Testament, aren't they? You have seven distinct generations recorded in the book of Genesis. And then when you come to the first book of Chronicles, did you ever get weary trying to read that section? And so-and-so began, so-and-so, you know, and you get all the tribes of Israel and their beginning and their growth. But in Israel, there are many generations recorded in the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, there is only one genealogy recorded in the New Testament. And away with every other kind of genealogy. And that genealogy recorded in Matthew as well as in Luke is the genealogy of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think with me of the house of God. Think with me of the people that are in the house of God. Think of the saints that constitute the house of God. Where did they come from? Who are they? What is their genealogy? What is their genealogy? Oh, beloved, can I quote the words of John chapter 1, verse 11, 12, 13? As John wrote, saying of Christ the beloved, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the privilege, the authority to be called the sons or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man or of blood, but of God. And when you look at the genealogy of the house of God to which the believer belongs, where did I come from? How did I get into this house? Thank God, I was born into the family of God. Born in it. Born of God. The Spirit of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again, said the Lord Jesus. I remember many years ago, during World War II, when living in South Carolina, we had many soldier boys stay with us over weekends as they got away from camp, Fort Jackson, about 40 miles away from our home. And two boys came at one time from New Jersey, an assembly of saints in New Jersey. And the first day they came, and they stayed as the other boys did with us, worshiped with us, went to the services with us that day, and then returned to the barracks that night. It was their first week in camp, and they looked at us. The following Sunday when they came back, one of the fellows said, Mr. Bramall, last Sunday when we got home, or back to the camp, rather, back to the barracks, the fellows asked us, where have you been? Well, we were over in Sumter, South Carolina. What'd you go there for? Well, we wanted to go to church over there, the kind of church that we're used to. And they said, well, where did you have dinner? Well, we had dinner with the folks there. Did you know them before? No. Never knew them. Never saw him before. And they took you to dinner? Yeah. Supper, too? One fellow looked at him and he said, "Say, how do you join that thing?" Oh, beloved, isn't it a wonderful family? When you get born into God's family, you're related to all the rest of them. Right? That's a mighty big family. And how did we get into it? Oh, beloved, when you and I came to the Savior, undoubtedly we came with a heavy burden of sin upon our hearts. The conscience, grief-stricken, and the fear of hell might have been before our souls. And we wanted to be rid of the burden. And the great burden of our sin we brought to the Lord Jesus. And the whole object of our heart and soul was, "Lord, forgive my sin. Save me." And he did. But you know, the moment he saved me, the moment he saved you, he put you into his family. Oh, yes. And you became a child of God. For to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of the children of God. And you gain evidence that you believed on his name when you received him. And it was the evidence you had been born of God when you took the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Hallelujah. What a joy to be a child of God. I know no greater relationship that can be mine and yours to God above. And be able to call him, as the Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It's wonderful to be a child of God. And the genealogy, Lord, you brought us into the family yourself. By the Spirit we were regenerated. And the Father has made us his children. My beloved, look, you may have just got into the family, but you're in. Even though I've been in nearly 60 years, you're just as much a part of the family as the owner. Hallelujah. You know, somebody said, God certainly must, well, he does want a big family. What a big family. Ah, he doesn't have to worry about inflation, does he? But the joy of knowing the genealogy of the household. We were all born into the household. Oh, my beloved, what a relationship, not only to the Father, not only to the Son and the Spirit, but even to one another, fellow children of God. But let me hasten. I want to touch on verse 5 before I close. Now, let me give a resume. We've been introduced to the head of the house. We've been introduced to the one who's the hope of the house. We have considered the genealogy of the house. I want you to note verse 5, where we find the heart of the house. Now the end of the commandment. Now let me make it clear what the commandment is here. The commandment that Paul is referring to is what he gave to Timothy in verse 3. Timothy, I beseech thee, abide still in Ephesus. Timothy, stay in Ephesus. I want you to teach the word. I want you to refute the unsound doctrine. I'm teaching the word of God to the people of God. May I insert this fact? Please emphasize it. What is the best remedy for unsound doctrine? Teaching the word of God. Don't argue about it. Don't try to unscramble the false doctrine. Far better to let the weight of the word of God with its teaching do the word. And Timothy, teach to refute unsound doctrine. And he says, this is the objective of it all. The objective of this commandment is one. Charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith, unfeigned or faith without hypocrisy. Now, I want you to think of something. Let's go back to our keyword. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. My conduct as a believer. Do I acknowledge the head of the house? Do I look forward to seeing it as the hope of the house? Do I rejoice that I've been born into the household by the new birth? And do I know what it means that the heart of the house is to be what? Love. Now listen carefully. I want to make a clear qualification. The heart of the house is not learning. So there's much to learn. But the heart of the house is what? Love. Now, if you have a family, the heart of any family life that will hold it together has got to be what? Love. And what a joy when the household is controlled and dominated by love for one another. And the objective of the teaching of the Word of God is more than being only instructive to the mind, but producing the love of God in the heart, in the life, amongst the people of God, and toward one another. Love's the heart of the house. My home loves the heart of the house. My children have grown and married, and they have their own grandchildren. But believe it or not, as old as they are, they still love me. Praise the Lord. I'm glad they do. And we love them. And what is characterized? The fellowship of our lives as a family, regardless of the difficulties and trials, love has been preeminent. And my beloved brother and sister, you don't have to tell me, and I don't need to tell you, surely, love is the heart of the house when God's people are gathered together. But I want you to get the meaning of that word love. It's not the meaning that is thrown around and tossed around today so profusely. Note its character. Love out of a pure, meaning a sincere heart. Genuine. A sincere heart indeed. The quality must be sincere love. Manifested indeed. And accompanied, now note that, accompanied with by a good conscience. And then last of all, it possesses faith that is genuine, meaning literally without hypocrisy. My beloved, when you look at the heart of God's people, the heart of the house, let's ask the question. How much? How do I love my fellow believer? How is my love to God? How is my love to Christ? How is my love to my fellow believer flowing? Love is the heart of the house. Beloved believer, we got a good chance today, haven't we, to show we love one another. As a bunch of us here to love. But toward each other, within the house of God, the objective of all teaching in His God's Word is to produce in that house love. What the early Christians had said of them, according to secular writings, the people of that early day said to the other Christians, behold how those Christians what? Love one another. When ask you, do they say that about you where you go? Do they say that about me where I go in fellowship with God's people? Love is the heart of the house. And when things may begin to rock, love will keep it in line. For thank God, love is the heart of the house in our behavior together. God bless His word. My time's gone. Thank you.